All right, we can open up this morning to Isaiah 34 and Revelation chapter 6. Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34 first. Isaiah 34, beginning with verse 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear. Hearken, ye people, let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, that's Edom, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. That's a testimony of the second coming of Christ. The rest of the passage verifies that. Let's go to Revelation 6 for the moment. You'll find some kinship here as well. Now, this is the passage that's misused by Rosenthal and Anderson and those guys for a pre-wrath rapture. And that's not what this is. This is the second advent of Christ. Verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. Lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, we pray here about an awful and bloody day that's in the future, and yet it's also the great day of thy victory over sin and over this world as you judge it in an hour to come. We pray this morning we might find a measure of comfort in these things because of what's going to be spoken of this morning. If there's somebody here that's never received Christ as their Savior, may they see these terrible scenes displayed in their minds and hearts. May they see their need for a Savior. But in the main, Lord, we come here before you with this passage to rejoice as Christians, and it'll be addressed as such. I pray that you might give us clear understanding in things here this morning. May the Holy Spirit be able to use what's said, and we pray that as we said in Sunday school this morning, the preaching might be a demonstration of the Spirit of God in power. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Revelation 6 and Isaiah 34. You have there both an Old Testament and a New Testament witness to the same cataclysmic event. That event that's so cataclysmic is the second advent of Jesus Christ. I grant you that in Isaiah, the contemporaries of the days in Isaiah wouldn't have known that was the second coming of Christ, but nevertheless, that's what it turns out to be. The account in Revelation 6 is but one of four accounts of the second advent of Christ, of Armageddon, in the book of Revelation. You might recall that there are four gospels of the birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so there are also four accounts in Revelation of the second advent of Christ. One's in Revelation 6 here, one's in Revelation 11, one's in Revelation 14, and one's in Revelation 19. But there are literally hundreds of Old Testament references to the day of the Lord, the great hour of His wrath coming. It is described in a few different ways, all of them terrible. It's described as Armageddon. It's described as the great day of God Almighty. It's called the dreadful day of the Lord, a destruction of the Almighty. It's called very terrible. I have a handful of short verses here for you. In Zephaniah, it's described thus: that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Joel says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Habakkuk describes it thus: God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was as the light, and He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. Before Him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. The mountains saw they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. Deep uttered His voice and lifted up His hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear, thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. That is the second advent of Christ. It's not the rapture of the church, but the second advent of Christ. The church gets out first. Thank God. Amen. Now, I described it at first as a cataclysmic event. It is cataclysmic. It's catastrophic as far as the world's concerned. It's devastating. It's earth-shattering. It's heaven-shattering. It's if there was any subtlety in faith, we walk by faith and not by sight. If faith is a little elusive to the senses at times, if you have a hard time picturing the reality of how things will be in that day, if it's a little bit vague, if it's a little bit ambiguous, if it's a little murky or blurry, you can be assured the second advent of Christ will be not subtle. It won't be subtle at all. There's no subtlety to it in the least. You say, what are you saying? Well, when you study the second advent of Christ, you talk about the sun going out, the moon turning to blood. It says there that the heavens and the earth tremble and shake. He said, I'll shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry lands and all that in them is. It's talking about mountains melting. I mean, if our disappearance before this all this event occurs, if our disappearance at the rapture is a little bit ambiguous, if the world doesn't understand what the judgment seat of Christ for us is all about, if the world will be a little bewildered and muddled and deceived by what goes on in the Great Tribulation, by the time the second advent of Christ rolls around, there will be no subtlety to it. It's going to be an awful and a dreadful day. In fact, in both of these passages that we read in Revelation 6 and Isaiah 34, you were told in both places that the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And I'd like you to think about that, because I'm going to preach about that for a little while this morning. You know, men have struggled to describe the magnitude of the universe, the heavens and the earth. I mean, I recall and fairly recently saw it again. It was a Moody Bible Institute, set of films where it was trying to give us some sort of idea of just how gargantuan the universe is, and nobody knows the full end of it. But he said it would be like getting in a spaceship and traveling at the speed of light, and you'd have to travel at the speed of light like 100 years or so before you could look back and just see the Milky Way galaxy, our galaxy, our very own home galaxy, in some sort of perspective where you could see it all. And that galaxy is just one in trillions of galaxies. Folks, some folks don't realize sometimes the little lights in the sky are not stars. They're galaxies of trillions and trillions of stars. And so when you start trying to conceive the gigantic magnitude of the universe, what would it mean if the Bible says that one day God just rolls it up? Like a rug, he just rolls it up like a scroll, just, and it's gone. I mean, the depth of it, the length of it, the magnitude of it, you must have a pretty big God who must have an awful lot of power. I want to preach to you about that for a little while this morning, that those things being rolled away. And considering that the heavens are one thing that are rolled up and rolled away, there are a few other things that are mentioned that are rolled away. First of all, there's the scarcity of those things. This is important because there's only three things in the Bible that the Bible says will be rolled up and rolled away. And the mere scarcity of it, with the Lord using that wording, means that that wording means something. It should mean something to you. I'd never thought about these things before, but think too about the fact that when we think about the heavens and the earth being rolled up as a scroll at the second advent of Christ, you know, that doesn't seem entirely personal. I mean, who cares if the heavens get rolled up after we're in heaven anyway, right? But I want to show you this morning that there's a really deep personal element to this. So I'm going to preach a sermon called Rolled Away. And one day in New Jerusalem, as you enjoy eternity with God the Father and God the Son, maybe you'll have opportunity to think back and remember what it was before some things were rolled away. And so first of all, I'd have you take note of Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, Joshua 5. There's only three things that apply to us in any way, as far as I can tell, of something being rolled away. Joshua, Joshua 5. In Joshua 5, the children of Israel are in the midst of coming out of the wilderness. They're ready to cross the river, the Jordan River, and there they're going to go on over and destroy Jericho, as the story turns out. But you will start, we'll start reading at verse 2. And at that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. Here's the reason. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed. They died because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. They had to heal. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. It says there, I rolled away the reproach of Egypt off of you. Now, if the rolling up of the heavens and the earth seems a little bit impersonal, this gets really personal. The covenant of circumcision was installed in Genesis 17 to Abraham. And I'm sure that through the several hundred years between Abraham and the children of Israel leaving Egypt, circumcision had kind of become more and more a empty tradition. And so by the time, you know, that was the case, it fell out of, in the wilderness, they fell out of the habit of circumcising the new generation. So in Joshua chapter 5, verse 9, the Lord said to Joshua, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you." Think about the reproach of Egypt. Now, what's that about? I know that that circumcision represented that reproach. So what's that all about? What's he trying to show? Well, if you'll recall how this all worked, Joseph was sold into slavery, sold into Egypt by his own brethren. I mean, it's bad enough to be sold into slavery, but by your own brethren, right? Goes into Egypt, and there he's a slave. And in time, Jacob, because of the famine in the land, is forced to call upon Pharaoh for help. He doesn't know, of course. He thinks his son is dead. He thinks Joseph's dead. Doesn't know that he's really dealing with Joseph through all the food giving, the coming and going and all those things. And just so you know, it had always been a shame for God's people to go to Egypt for help. When Abraham went, he was out of the will of God. When Isaac tried to go, God said, "Don't go to Egypt. Don't go." When Abraham said, "Should I send to find a bride for Isaac back?" He said, "Don't by any means go to Egypt for a bride." It was always a shame to go to Egypt. And so there, Jacob takes his family's 70 plus of them into Egypt, and there he is basically put on Egyptian welfare. They are under the patronage of Egypt. There's a certain shame to it because they became dependent. They became enslaved in time. As you know, when there was a Pharaoh that rose up that knew not Joseph, then those folks were enslaved in the land. And so by the time it's over, they've been exploited. They've been enslaved. There they are owned. They're God's people, but they're owned by Egyptians. And so there the Egyptians ashamed the Israelites ethnically. There they were disgraced by their burdens, by their servitude. They're reproached for their indebtedness and their neediness. They're essentially paupers for all those years in Egypt until such a time as they actually put them into bondage and slavery. There they were scorned and disdained for their place in Egyptian society. None of the Egyptian kids crossed over the so-called railroad tracks to go play with the Jewish kids. They were disdained. They were belittled. I'm sure they were reviled. And by the time you get to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9, the Lord said unto Joshua, after all those years, after 400 plus years of disdain in the land of scorn and mockery and shame in the land and disgrace in the land of Egypt, he said, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you." I have rolled away the reproach today. Today is a new day. Today starts a new chapter. By this surgery of this incircumstantial part of every man's anatomy, I have rolled away the reproach from off of you. Okay? Now, I have to say that for most New Testament Christians in most churches, I'm talking about evangelicals and mainstream, they don't have the slightest idea what we're even talking about. Okay? But boy, did something happen for you when Jesus Christ died for you. The day came that you received Christ as your Savior, and you don't even realize it. We know that physically, uncircumcision availeth nothing, and circumcision availeth nothing anymore. It doesn't matter a hill of beans one way or another, physically. But boy, there is something that does matter. Look in Colossians chapter 2 real fast. Colossians chapter 2. As it turns out, the circumcision, the covenant of circumcision of Abraham was just a type. It wasn't even the real thing. The Lord was looking prophetically forward to something that was going to happen to us. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. You can start reading at verse 10. Colossians 2:10. Let's start with verse 9 just for the sake of it. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's a Trinity. Jesus Christ is God. And by the way, so is the Holy Spirit, right? Verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now, at Calvary, when you receive Christ as your Savior, after Jesus Christ died, was buried, and resurrected, one of the things that was given you was a circumcision made without hands. You got the real thing. What Abraham got, and for all the times that it was necessary under law to have it, it was simply a foretype of what you got. It's a circumcision made without hands in verse 11. It is a spiritual operation in verse 12 through the faith of the operation of God. When you have surgery today, you call it an operation. In verse 11, it tells you what it is. It's not just an inconsequential piece of flesh. In verse 11, you put off the body of the sins of the flesh. You know what your problem is? Your problem is this stinking body. If it weren't for this stinking body, you would be in fine shape indeed. You wouldn't even have any battles. But you're left here, two men, the new man and the old man, the new nature and the old nature, in the same stinking proximity, in the same stinking body, in the same stinking flesh. And that's where all the warfare comes from. There's a warfare in your members, warring against the law of your mind. And that's where the warfare is. But in verse 10, you were already made complete in him. Now, what are you saying, Brother Stevens? Well, I'm saying that the day came that you received Christ as your Savior. He circumcised you with the real thing. It was not just a small piece of flesh. That's as specific as I'm going to get. I'm not going there again. I'm just simply saying, it rolled off. The reproach of Egypt rolled off. All the things that you were in your body. All the things that could historically be recorded about you, of all the things that you did and all the things that you said and all the things that you thought, what you were, what you had become through the process of the degradation of sin before you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Those histories, the things that your parents may think back and remember you for, your old high school schoolmates, they remember you for them. And you think about those things. It's possible for me to lie in bed, and sometimes I catch myself doing it, where I think back to something that I did, you know, way back. I don't know what the deal was. For some reason, I woke up in the middle of the night last night thinking about high school. Maybe it was because of the sermon. I'm not quite sure. And honestly, last night at 3 in the morning, I don't know why I was thinking it, but I thought of some stuff that I did. And you know what I did when I thought of a couple of those things? I went, ugh. I laid in bed and went, I winced because it's a disgrace. It was a shame to act that way. It was folly. It was disgraceful. But the day came that I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I can remember it, and I imagine that some of my old high school friends can remember it. I want to tell you something. God doesn't remember it. You know why? The reproach of Egypt was rolled off of you by that circumcision made without hands. You are no longer what you were. Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Right? If any man be in creature, if any man be in creature, if any man be in Christ, He's a new creature. Old, I told you, it was an early morning this morning. The man being Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. That circumcision made without hands put off. I mean, it put off the reproach of Egypt. And as it was so with the Israelites as they came out, just in really in type, and it was just kind of a superficial thing. He said, but remember, that's very personal, right, guys? All the guys that had the surgery, it's very personal. Well, this is very personal, too, because God did that for me. He's not ashamed of me because the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. You are no longer what you were. You are no longer connected to your past. Your history before God is irrelevant. The failings that you remember and that others that may have known you and still know you see, that is no longer what you are. You are no longer what you were. Now, if you got in legal trouble before you got saved, the problem is that you're probably going to have to take care of some legalities still. If you owed somebody money, you're still going to have to pay them back some money. But as far as reproach is concerned, there's no reproach left before God. It was rolled away. Listen, you ought to thank God for the fact that you got a clean slate when you got saved. And you may have to reap for a crop of bad decisions. There's going to be some repercussions from sin in your previous life that still follow through. And like I said, debt, indebtedness, and maybe everybody you knew before won't trust you. If at the very best, you'll probably have to earn their trust. But whatever's the case before God, the reproach is rolled away. You know, there's a few protesters that could use that message. It's a bunch of drama queen twits who imagine themselves, because of their master's and literature degree, who went to college and spent $200,000 to get a useless degree, who now have joined up with a Black Lives Matter and pretend to be marching around in ultimate righteous indignation because of how black people were treated in the history in this country. Shut up. Quit being a fool. If there's the slightest bit of indignation, if there's the slightest bit of reproach that you've ever experienced, it can be washed away through Jesus Christ. You have no right to live there. I'm not living there as a white man. There's no reason that you should live there as a black one, a pink one, or a pink polka dotted one. I'm talking about the reproach of Egypt rolled away. You say, what were you before you were saved? I was a sinner. And we could go around the room and y'all could describe y'all's sins. And there would be some egregious sins. There's stuff, folks. None of us want our sins to be marketed visually. I mean, it would be a horrible thing. But they don't have to be. Because the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. Is that personal enough for you? I mean, your reproach is gone. Before God, you stand clean in the blood of Christ. There is no reproach. If you make a mistake, go get it right. Like I said, you may have to earn your brother's trust. You may have to pay a ticket. You may have to pay money back, something like that. But as far as there being reproach before God left, there is none. I'd like to point something else out to you, if you would. Look in Mark chapter 16. I told you there's only three things in the Bible that were rolled away. Look in Mark chapter 16. And I imagine you know what this is. Mark chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices and that they might come and anoint him, his body. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. They said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Now that's the second thing in the Bible that was rolled away. The stone from off of Jesus Christ's tomb. if the first thing, the circumcision of the children of Israel, represented the reproach of Egypt being rolled away, the rolling away of that stone represented the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection from the dead. And folks, if you want to know, there it is. That's what separates a Christian from a Muslim. You have a living Savior. That's what separates a Christian from a pagan, a Christian from an animist, a Christian from an evolutionist, a Christian from a reincarnationist. That's what separates us. We have a Savior that's alive. We have a Savior that rose and ascended. He lives to this day, to this hour. Let me take you back to Colossians 2 for just a moment. This rolling away represents the rolling away of the stone. It represents the resurrection from the dead. If the first thing was reproach, the second thing that you have this way is the resurrection from the dead. Look in Colossians chapter 2 once again. In fact, we've already read it, I realize. Colossians chapter 2. And notice verse 12, among the other things that happened to you when you got saved, notice you were buried with him in baptism. I just want to say, without going into a long thing, that spiritual baptism, I grant you that we bury people in water once they are saved, and we baptize them, correct? But that pictures what happens when you got saved. Because when you got saved by faith, the Spirit buried you with Christ in baptism, wherein also, do not miss this, ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. We're not just waiting for a resurrection. I realize that if the rapture, doesn't come before we die, then we'll have our physical bodies resurrected. But you've already been resurrected. You are risen with Him. And so this resurrection from the dead, it's a done deal for me and you. Look at yet another passage. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Then we're almost done turning back and forth. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. See, you already have it by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You are risen. Now, that's the resurrection from the dead. The stone is rolled away. Therefore, O death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Right? It says there in Mark chapter 16, verse 4, if you are there or if you went back there, it says that the stone was great. It was a great stone. That represents the fact that nobody had ever come out of the tomb of their own power like Jesus Christ had. I mean, for all of men's efforts, for hundreds of years, People sailed across the dangerous, massive seas to come to America or to come to some other place and look for the fountain of youth, the fountain of eternal life. And funny, nobody ever found one. Isn't that something? Folks have labored to get back to Eden as far as we've been gone from Eden. There are folks that labor to get back to Eden that don't even believe in Eden. But whether it be diets or pills or whatever is the case, they're trying to allay the effects of sin in our lives, which results in death, by doing something else. And it has never worked. It never will work. Man's science won't deliver it. Cryogenic freezing is not going to solve anything. No philosophy that anybody has will ever solve anything. No New Age guru will ever be able to deliver to you the resurrection from the dead. And no outrageous claims by any cockeyed religion can ever deliver what Jesus Christ can deliver. The fact of the matter is, we're not just looking forward to the resurrection from the dead. We have been resurrected spiritually by Jesus Christ rising and by you receiving it. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, Only Jesus Christ came out of the grave. Ever think what kind of power that involved? We know Christ's power in creation. I mean, by the Word of God, it was spoken, and things were spoken into existence. He just said, be, and it was. But have you ever thought about what it is to physically die and lay down in a grave for 3 days and three nights and then bring it back to life of your own power? By that time, the decomposition has set in. By that time, supposedly, the swelling should be taking place and the insides should be rotten because of dying with food in your stomach and all the worms that are bred and all those things. But Jesus Christ got up out of the grave of his own power after 3 days and three nights. Now, folks, that's power. You say, what are you saying, Brother Stevens? Well, to me, it's ironic that they rolled the stone away. I mean, it's ironic that the stone would be the issue. In the Old Testament, we know that God was the rock, and our rock is not like their rock, and all those things. Right in the wilderness, that rock once was smitten, and water came out, and then it was supposed to be spoken to. And of course, Moses messed up and wound up losing an opportunity to go into the land because he smote it the second time. But you get to the New Testament, and you know that stone, you're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that rock is Christ. And then from there on, you have the continual and perpetual ongoing reminder of the chief cornerstone, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, that stone that comes out of heaven and shatters Nebuchadnezzar's image. A man that falls on that stone is broken, but if that stone falls on a man, he's ground to powder. You know what that is? That stone at the mouth of that tomb was also a type of Jesus Christ. I need to go home and think about that one for a little while, okay? You say, what's the point? The point is that we now no longer look, a Christian can't look at death the same way as everybody else looks at it. I mean, things were rolled away. That stone was rolled away. That stone was what sealed the tomb. But it was also what was rolled away. It also was a type of Jesus Christ in and of itself. You know, a couple years back, of course, Seth and Kaylin are out in Seattle. And so we got grandkids out there. So a couple or 3 years back, I don't remember which time it was, but I put Marcy on a plane, and she flew out two or three days early and went out to be with the grandkids. And then I followed up. I flew to Montana and had a meeting, and then I got on the plane and flew to Seattle and joined up with them. And you know, at the Minneapolis airport, when I put Marcy on the plane, you know, we didn't get out and, you know, cry and bawl our eyes out or anything. I didn't have a crepe paper and a death wreath around my neck or anything, because I was just saying goodbye for a few days. Now, I'm not trying to make light of this or anything like this, folks, but it's also true that when you say goodbye to a saved relative, you're not saying goodbye for good. I know there's pain involved in dying. I know that there's disease and humiliation and some other things. And sometimes it's peaceful. Sometimes not so peaceful. I understand. I'm not trying to denigrate the experience, because I know it's a big deal. I know folks cry and all those things. But really, for a Christian, you're only saying goodbye for a little while. And now it's a whole lot less a little while than it was 100 years ago. Because literally, if you say goodbye to somebody today who's saved, you may see them next week. You may see them tomorrow. You say, what's the point? It should have changed the face of death forever. The funeral of a Christian is actually something that you need to attend sometimes around here, because you'll have lost people that come in and they don't understand what's going on at all. But one of our members dies. I mean, when we had Vlad's funeral, there aren't many funerals like that one. There are a bunch of lost people in that room, but there was a bunch of us too. And that must have been one of the strangest experiences that those folks ever had, those lost folks. Because they saw a bunch of people that, while we mourn the loss of our friend for a while till we see him again, man, there was no eternal brokenness about it at all. We were happy. He had been sick. He'd had cancer. He had died a miserable death and died well, died with a lot of grace. And we were happy that he was relieved. And we're happy to say goodbye for a few days, for a little while, because we're going to see him again. I'm saying that one of the things that was rolled away was that stone. That represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There was a testimony of a man, a Christian, that died, and I like deathbed testimonies and stuff. This guy said, "How have I dreaded as an enemy this smiling friend?" Talking about death. Another of the old saints said, "I go with the joy of a boy bounding away from the last day of school in the spring." He says, "That's how I'm going out." So, folks, those are two very personal things. The reproach of Egypt. Aren't you glad that's gone? How about the resurrection from the dead? Aren't you glad that you're at least 2/3 resurrected? Spirit and soul, aren't you glad that's resurrected? I know your body is still hanging on, but and we may have to wait on that a while, but aren't you glad that you're 2/3 there? Aren't you glad that spiritually you're alive? And then there's this. Now, we read Revelation 6, we read Isaiah 34. In both those places it says that the heavens were rolled together as a scroll. Now, the rolling away of the reproach of the sinner, it's very personal. And the resurrection from the dead is very personal. Maybe thinking of the heavens, the universe being rolled up like God would roll up a rug and throw it away so that the world could be judged. Maybe that seems impersonal to you, but it's really not. You see, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. In fact, what came upon the universe because of man's sin, one man's sin, was a curse. So now, it's not just the ground that's cursed, but we are now told that there are a dark, powerful principalities and powers in the heavenly places out in that universe that abide in high places. We know that those dark principalities and powers are demonic. And one day the Lord's just simply going to have to clean house. And so he does that when Jesus Christ comes back in Isaiah 34 and Revelation chapter 6. In fact, in Acts chapter 3, those times when Jesus Christ comes back, it's called the times of the restitution of all things. It's when God really starts making things right. I mean, so you can see they're right. Now we walk by faith and not by sight. Now we get right and things are kind of subtle, you know. But then there'll be no subtlety with it at all. I mean, those heavens are rolled up. The entire universe is rolled up. And then Jesus Christ comes in with a rod of iron, dashes them in pieces and rules them. I'm looking forward to the day. Because it means the restitution of all things. You know, I say that to say that our fathers and grandfathers lamented how the country was going to hell in a handbasket, right? Your fathers, your grandfathers, and the old preachers all were grieved by the worsening, waxing, decline, degradation of not just culture, society in America, but man in general. All the old preachers lamented that. And here we sit around here, and I'm a young fella at nearly... I'm a young fella and you're a young fella. We're all sitting around here in post-COVID, or I guess we're still in a COVID world, whatever, and they're rioting and throwing stuff and burning stuff and all those things, and it makes us feel old to acknowledge the graft, the corruption, the vice, the degradation, the debauchery that we see, the perversion that's on ready display anywhere you care to look or anything that you care to listen to. It's there all the time. It's in your face all the time. Jeremiah 6 said that man comes to a place where he can't even blush. I dare say you're now in a day where men and women talk about stuff and they don't even stop to blush. I don't even know if they can anymore. When's the last time you saw somebody blush? You didn't see any blushing on TMZ. You probably didn't see any blushing on Facebook because people are shameless now. You say, what are you getting at, Brother Stevens? Well, We've watched politics. We've watched news media. We've watched probably some folks at work, and we've watched on social media, and they lie, they cheat, they steal, they exploit, they fabricate, they, Doc always said, news media is going to get you killed. And you can see how that would happen. I was so, I know it's a week old now, and I don't look at much, but I saw on the blurb, the Fox News blurb on computer that, that thing in Portland where that guy was trying to rescue somebody or help somebody or something, a white guy, and he got in a fight with this guy, and the guy put him down and stuff, and then, so other folks are now gathered around, after the fight's over, trying to minister to him, and sets him up, so that he's kind of sitting on the pavement, and then they walk away, and you see this guy coming up from behind, and coming up from behind, he just did a roundhouse kick and kicked him right in the face. Never saw it coming because the kick came from around here, and bam, and the guy just went down like a sack of potatoes. Man, folks, that made me so mad. If I could have, that guy that committed it, his name is Love, of all things. His last name is Love. I would have liked to strangle that guy. That's what watching news does to me. It makes me so angry. My wife and I sat down for 20 minutes the other night to watch Biden's acceptance speech. But that's all that I watched because it makes me so mad. And folks, I don't need to get that mad. See, they lie and cheat and steal and are willing to kill and exploit. And they know it, and you know it, and they know you know it, and they just keep on doing it. And it makes me so mad, I can just spit. And so I don't need to spend time with it. Because since it makes me mad, I want to do something about it. If I'm going to do something about it, well, I might do something really ungracious sometime, or I might do something stupid like get involved in a political campaign. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is, about the time I get angry and start thinking some hateful thoughts towards how things are going in this world and start thinking up imaginative ways that I could torment somebody. You have to admit, there are some folks in this world, you wouldn't mind watching them being taken back behind the barn and having their knees bashed, would you? Aren't there a few people that are wicked enough and liars enough that you wouldn't mind seeing something nasty happen to them? I'm not saying you'd have a Christian sentiment in saying that. I'm just saying, left to yourself in the flesh, really, could you be sorry if somebody that you know, and I'm not talking about somebody personal, I'm talking about somebody in a high-profile position who has lied and cheated and exploited and stolen and just played it up and they just are scumbags. If somebody wound up getting a nasty disease, you know what I'm saying? Well, I think about that, and I have to catch myself. Because I have to ask myself, is my anger as righteous as God's? Is my anger as thorough and holy and white hot as His? Because as much as I wouldn't mind someone getting their kneecaps broken or their tongues branded, believe me, God's going to do much more. And when you look around, what you have to remember is vengeance is not yours. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. You may think the worst and all those sort of things, but it's not your place to correct it. It's your place to be an ambassador and to try to win them. If they won't be won, your Father's going to take care of it. And believe me, He'll take care of it much better than you ever could. Believe me, they will, by the time it's over, consciously know what they have done, and they will suffer a plenty for it. In fact, they will suffer so much that you would, after a certain period of time, be willing to give them a reprieve. but God won't. You say, what is that? That's what's involved with the heavens being rolled together as a scroll. God finally gets fed up, rolls up the universe like a rug, and says, okay, boys, time to deal with this. And boy, deal with it he will. Amen. Now, if, you know, again, pretty personal that the reproach of Egypt is rolled away. It's pretty personal that the Lord's going to resurrect me from the dead if I die before we get out of here. But I just want to say it's also personal that he's going to resolve every problem, every inequity, every injustice that you know of, and all the ones that you don't know of. He's going to take care of it better than you ever could. The second coming of Jesus Christ is going to fix that. Let us bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you this morning for